you may have long since forgotten, friends. But all of this business in the Revelation, all of it, began on a Sunday, didn't it? John opens the Revelation by saying, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, write on a scroll what you see, and send it to the seven churches. And beginning at that very moment, the aged apostle, John, is given a relentless stream of spectacular visions that comprise this book. Visions that unveil the pre-written storyline of the Church of Jesus Christ from its beginning to its end. A storyline that finally arrives at its conclusion here at chapter 22, verse 5. The end of that unforgettable Sunday has come. All the visions, beloved, have now been seen. But one of the angels, the one who had been used to reveal the final vision of the new creation, he has one last word for John. Then he said to me, these words are faithful and true. And the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, has sent his angel to show his servants what must quickly take place. If you've been with us here since the beginning, you know that John has seen some highly unusual things, perplexing things, in these preceding visions. I wonder, when he finally has a moment to catch his breath, how will he react to them? How did he go to bed on that Sunday evening? When he laid down his head on his pillow, was he inclined to question the reality of what he had seen? I mean, come on, friends, this isn't beyond the realm of possibility. Dragons and beasts and locusts and harlots. It was more like a hallucinogenic experience than hearing a word from God. So this angel, you see, he wants to establish for John the absolute integrity of these visions. How does he do this? By making clear, firstly, that these words bear a divine quality. Then he said to me, these words are faithful and true. They're reliable, John. They're dependable. They're absolutely certain of fulfillment. Faithful and true. That's simple enough to understand, but there is more here, friends, than meets the eye. Let me ask you, does that pairing of adjectives sound familiar to you? Faithful and true. Faithful and true. Does that sound familiar? Throughout the Revelation, who is it that is repeatedly designated as the one who is faithful and true? Jesus Christ. For example, what was the name given to him when he appears as our great champion in chapter 19? That terrifying rider on the white horse who comes at the end of the age to destroy all of our enemies with a sword brandished out of his mouth. He is the one who is called faithful and true. It's a statement, you see, of his eternal character and nature. That Jesus Christ is a person bearing such integrity, he is to be trusted absolutely. Now what makes this so interesting is that here, John now draws upon this same pairing of adjectives when speaking of the visions that comprise this book. They are faithful and true. In other words, they share the same nature, they bear the same quality, they possess the same character as that of Jesus Christ. And therefore, they are to be regarded as absolutely trustworthy. These words bear a divine quality. Whatever else you might think of the Revelation, you must understand that. Secondly, these words are the final product of a divinely superintended chain of transmission. Look at it. And the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, has sent his angel to show his servants what must quickly take place. How have these visions come to us, friends? From God, through an angel, to John, for God's people. We get the same idea hinted at over in verse 16. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to attest these things to you for the churches. Or up in verse 8, I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. From God, through an angel, to John, for God's people. You say, well, you know, that's a lot of people handling this transmission from God. How do we know that it's been preserved as God originally intended? I mean, maybe that angel messed it up along the way. But notice, friends, whose angel this is. This angel is, quite specifically, His angel. Whose angel? The Lord's angel. The angel who operates under the divine superintendence of God. You say, well, maybe John, the one recording this prophecy, messed it up. I mean, if a fallen human being gets his grubby little hands on a transmission from God, he's certain to mar it in some way. But whose prophet is this after all? Look what it says. The one who is God over the spirits of the prophets. The one who sovereignly inspires the prophets. It's the chain of transmission, beloved, by which these visions have come to us. From God, through an angel, to John, for us, without at any stage losing any of its divine integrity. Now, what's so interesting about these words is the fact that they're very nearly identical to the very first verse of the prologue that begins the revelation. Chapter 1, verse 1. Listen to what it says. The revelation of Jesus Christ that God gave him to show his slaves what must quickly take place. He said it and signified it through his angel to his slave John, who testified to God's word. It's very nearly the same thing we see right here. From God, through an angel, to John, for God's people. Interesting. But why does John repeat himself? Why does John make this claim before both the visions began, and then again, as soon as they end? So as to declare God's direct superintendence over the transmission of all the visions that occur in between. The angel is saying here in verse 6, John, never doubt the integrity of what you've seen. These words are faithful and true. The Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, has sent his angel to show his servants what must quickly take place. So now, as we come to the text before us this morning, what you need to appreciate, beloved, is the apocalyptic pageant is now over. You can breathe a sigh of relief. The final curtain has been drawn. What remains? One final thing. A last call urging Christians to persevere in their faithfulness to Jesus Christ. And so the Redeemer himself, as it were, steps out in front of the curtain to issue a final word. And the reason, beloved, for doing so is simply this. It's because the Christians to whom this letter was originally written were just like us, struggling in any number of ways to maintain their faithfulness to the gospel, just like you. Just like me. And of course, the reason this is of such concern to Jesus is that, as he has already told us, the prize of eternal life is given only to those who finish the Christian race, to those who overcome to the end of their lives all the temptations to compromise their commitment to the gospel. And so this final section, at least the majority of it, is here for the purpose of rekindling our passion to persevere. So let me ask you this morning, are you persevering in your faithfulness to Jesus Christ these days? To pose it in a more pointed and practical way, can you say with confidence this morning that the gospel of Jesus Christ is the defining influence that shapes every aspect of your life. That it's the gospel that defines, for example, the atmosphere of your home. That establishes your approach to work and business. That it's the gospel that controls your attitude toward money and material possessions. That it determines your commitment to ministry, your attitude toward recreation, your relationships to people who are not Christians. Are you persevering? You say, well, when you put it in those kinds of terms, I'd have to admit that there's room in my life for the gospel to have more influence. A need for greater perseverance. Let me ask it like this. What adjective would you use this morning? What word of description would you use this morning if you were to honestly describe the present condition of your Christian experience? Zealous? Eager? Hungry? Devoted? Sacrificial? You say, well, not quite that. Would you describe it as steady, consistent, faithful, diligent? Is that how your spouse or children would describe your Christian experience? Well, maybe that's still a bit overstated. Would sluggish be more accurate? Or inconsistent? Lackluster? Lethargic? Truth be told, some of you here this morning might choose to employ an even darker set of terms. Compromised? Indifferent? Mediocre? Non-existent? You want to know something, beloved? Every one of those words has accurately described my Christian experience at one point or another, both the positive and the negative. Some of you this morning, by the grace of God, are persevering wonderfully and enthusiastically, and I rejoice with you this morning and give thanks to God for that. My guess, however, is that there are more of you here this morning for whom the negative adjectives more accurately describe the present condition of your Christian experience. Is that not right? Now's not the time to be proud, friends. God already knows who you are. His word today is for Christians just like you. How do we rekindle our passion to persevere? How do we reignite spiritual devotion? How do we increasingly submit our lives to the lordship of the gospel so that its aroma permeates every nook and cranny of our lives? If you're serious about contending with this question, the text before us would call you to three tasks, which we'll consider over the next few weeks. How can you rekindle your passion to persevere? To begin with, you must reestablish the priority of the second coming of Jesus Christ. You must reestablish the priority of the second coming of Jesus Christ. What do I mean by this? Watch this unfold. Jesus says, verse 7, look, or maybe your translation says, behold, it's a way of calling us to attention. I am coming quickly. Now, friends, I want to remind you of something. These words appear in a particular biblical context, don't they? I would remind you that this is the last paragraph in the last chapter of the last book in the whole of God's Word to us. It seems to me that that fact all by itself would lend importance to what's here. But even more obvious is the fact that in this final paragraph, Jesus declares the same thing three times. Did you notice when we read it all? Here in verse 7, look, I am coming quickly. Verse 12, look, I am coming quickly. Verse 20, yes, I am coming quickly. Do you think this is important to him? The more relevant issue at hand is, How important is His coming to you? Do you think about it? Do you talk about it with other Christians? Has it been a subject for discussion at your Bible studies? Unlike earlier generation of Christians, we don't often sing about the second coming of Jesus Christ anymore. And friends, lest you think my aim this morning is to burden you with a fresh load of guilt, it has been the awareness of my own neglect at this point that has haunted me in recent days. Now, to balance this out just a little bit, and to be fair, honest without being arrogant, we often around here talk about the first coming of Jesus Christ. And so we should. Nearly every time we're together, the preoccupation of our attention is riveted upon His coming to us in human flesh, His sinless life, His atoning death, His resurrection from the grave, His ascension to the right hand of God as our King. Those are the things, friends, that I think about. Those are the things that occupy my attention. Those are the things that I want to sing about. Those are the things that I want to preach about. These particular aspects of the ministry of our Lord have been the primary things that have determined the very manner of my life. Albeit imperfectly, at times grossly imperfectly, I'm sad to say, but nonetheless true. Every important issue in my life has been shaped by the first coming of Jesus Christ. Who I married, how we shape our home, how we spend our money, how we regard the church, how we serve in ministry, why we engage with people who are not Christians. And now it's our great burden to inculcate this very perspective into the lives of our children. To my way of thinking, friends, this is what defines a parenting approach to be distinctly Christian over against that which is merely moral. To be moral and to be Christian are not synonymous, you understand? What I've neglected in my preoccupation with Jesus Christ, however, is an equally important priority of focus on His second coming. It's not that I don't believe it. I do, beloved, with all of my heart and without the slightest reservation. My self-confession this morning is that as yet it is not yet occupied a consistent place of priority in my thinking and in my affections. I don't think about the second coming of Jesus Christ every day. I don't think about it every week. I don't recall ever talking about it at the dinner table. It's not gripped me so as to become a determining influence upon the way I live. And my point, beloved, is this. I'm absolutely convinced that this neglect has compromised the extent to which I persevere in faithfulness to Jesus Christ. And what fills me with an even greater sense of discouragement is that I'm certain my neglect has spilled out over onto you. That your passion to persevere as a Christian has been compromised by our congregational neglect to be preoccupied with the second coming of Jesus Christ. Now, in my own case, there's been a reason for this. Not a justification, mind you. Not an excuse, but an explanation. And that is that I've overreacted to years of movements and ministries that have become exclusively preoccupied with the return of Christ. Preachers who have used newspaper clippings and magazine articles and current events to interpret the Bible, to predict dates, to map out spreadsheets, proving to be wrong time after time after time after time, and yet rarely, if ever, allowing the realization of their error to keep them from doing the same thing over and over and over and over and over again. And the reason why this concerns me so deeply is that it hurts God's people. It's not only bad Bible study. It's detrimental to the people of God. Why? Because it leads them to believe that the second coming of Jesus Christ is primarily a cause for intellectual speculation rather than a cause for personal and spiritual reformation. Why should you reestablish the priority of the second coming in your thinking and feeling, in your preoccupations? Because the reality of the second coming of Jesus Christ, beloved, will radically influence the way you live. It will fuel your passion to persevere. Watch this now. Watch it. Upon making his great declaration, "Behold, I am coming quickly." Notice what Jesus says immediately on the heels of this. "Blessed is the one who keeps the prophetic words of this book." My friends, what has been the most essential lesson we've learned from the revelation in terms of our present experience as Christians in this world? We've learned that the church of the first century, the church of the final generation, wherever that is, as well as the church in every age in between, finds herself engaged in a vicious battle between Christ and Antichrist. A battle that is raging between the Son of the Woman and the great red dragon. And so all of the warnings in this book, all of the promises in this book, all of the exhortations in this book, all of the glorious portraits of heaven in this book are here to strengthen and secure our unswerving loyalty to Jesus in the face of all this demonic pressure. Whether they be the persecutions of the beast, the God-denying philosophies and worldviews of the false prophet, the beguiling seductions of the harlot. In other words, what has been written in this book, these prophetic words, has been driven by one primary agenda: to enable us to persevere, to finish the race. And that, you see, gets us very close to the idea that's right here. Do you see the verb keeps? Blessed is the one who keeps the prophetic words of this book. It's in the present tense, which means the idea is, blessed is the person who keeps on keeping, who continually keeps the prophetic words of this book. In other words, it's a call to persevering faithfulness. And notice the consequence associated with this perseverance, friends. Such a person, Jesus says, will be blessed. Blessed is the person who keeps the prophetic words of this book. But that begs the question, what particular blessing does Jesus have in mind? In a context, as we'll see next Lord's Day, the blessing he has in mind is nothing less than the full and final experience of salvation, eating from the tree of life, and entering into the New Jerusalem. Only he who continues to the end will be saved. The call to perseverance, it's implied here, keeping the prophetic words of this book. The consequence of perseverance, the blessing of eternal life. Now many of you already know this, and many of you believe it. What you might easily miss, however, to your detriment, is the essential relationship now between the initial declaration of Jesus, "I'm coming quickly," and the subsequent promise of Jesus, "Blessed is the one who keeps the prophetic words of this book." These aren't unrelated statements, my friends. They're tightly intertwined. How so? Jesus's initial declaration sets the call to persevere in the context of immediacy. It creates a mood of urgency. It supplies a holy pressure to get at the task right now. Because you see, beloved, our tendency is to read this beatitude, "Blessed is the one who keeps the prophetic words of this book," and to say to ourselves, "You know, I think Art had a good point here this morning. So one of these days, I'm going to need to get serious about this business of perseverance. Of changing some of the things that I need to think and do in my life. Because after all, apart from a persevering faith, I really have no hope for the blessing Christ here promises." But my friends, do you hear the subtle postponement in those words? The nuance of delay? The actual undermining of perseverance. This declaration of Jesus Christ reveals the unacceptability of that. "I am coming quickly," Coming quickly to do what? Verse 12. I'm coming quickly and my reward is with me to repay each person according to what he has done. And so what's his point? Yes, get at the business of persevering right now. Leave no stone unturned. Make this perseverance comprehensive of every aspect of your life. But don't wait until you're 18. Don't wait until you're 40. Don't wait until you're 65. Don't wait until you're married, or you have kids, or you retire. Don't wait until you finally made enough money, or you bought your summer home, or you've had your fill of whatever sin presently excites you. Do it now! Why? Because I'm coming quickly to repay each person according to what he has done. Moreover, friends, he tells us this three times in this text. Verse 7, I'm coming quickly. Verse 12, I'm coming quickly. Verse 20, I'm coming quickly. Now we'll get back to what that means more specifically next Lord's Day. For the time being, the point is this. You believe this. You take the Lord Jesus at his word. And it will alter the way you live. It will rekindle your passion to persevere. My friends, there's something very important that you must never forget when reading and studying your Bible. And that is the purpose of eschatology. The purpose of what the Bible teaches us concerning the last things is not to arouse wild speculation, it's to urge us into a more holy consecration. You see this pattern displayed throughout the entirety of the New Testament. For example, in 1 Corinthians 15, following Paul's great discussion of the return of Christ and the resurrection of our bodies, he concludes by saying this, "Therefore, my dear brothers, be steadfast, consistent, be immovable, firm, always excelling in the Lord's work, looking for more, doing more, contributing more." That's the purpose of telling you about his return. In Philippians 3, when Paul speaks about the final transformation of our physical bodies into their glorified condition, that our bodies will be made like unto that of Jesus' own resurrected body, Paul concludes by saying this, "So then stand firm in the Lord." Persevere. And in the very next verse, you know what he says? "And by the way, tell those two women." Why is it most often women? "Tell those two women who are fighting with one another in the church. Petty, bitter, jealous. To be done with their petty squabbles and get along with one another, because to live in any other way is a contradiction to our destiny." Eschatology is not for wild speculation. It's to urge us into a more holy consecration. The Apostle John writes, "We know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we will see him as he is." Wonderful! When we see him, we'll finally be like him. What should be our response to this? John says, "Everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself." Beloved, I could give you a dozen more verses that teach the very same thing, because this is a pattern that repeats itself over and over and over again. The second coming of Jesus Christ is not a subject for wild speculation. It's motivation urging us to a more holy consecration. And I don't care how good a student a person of the Word of God is. I don't care how right they are regarding their understanding of the last things as they appear in the Bible. If those things do not transform their lives, they're wrong regardless of how right they may be. If you get my drift. Now, for many years, you've heard me utter this phrase as something of a motto. Moral imperatives grow out of redemptive indicatives. What this means is that the commands of the Bible, moral imperatives, our duties to God, are always set forth in the Bible as our consequential responses to what God has first done for us. The redemptive indicatives. In other words, our incentive, our motivation, our power to obey grows out of a recognition of what God has done to save us. Moral imperatives grow out of redemptive indicatives. In other words, the more we're preoccupied with God rather than us, ourselves, the more we're preoccupied with God and what He has done for us, the more compelling will be our motivation to obey Him. You show to a faithful Christian man a clear and full-bodied portrayal of how Jesus Christ gave Himself for the church, and if he understands it, and he believes it, and it grips him, all you have to do is say to him, get a Valentine's Day card. Always remember her birthday. Compliment her appearance, even if you don't think she looks that great. When a husband and wife, beloved, come in to see me wanting to talk about marriage, I end up always talking to them about Jesus. You understand, Dr. Law doesn't do this. Dr. Phil doesn't do this. Being moral and being Christian are not synonymous. You come in to talk to me about marriage, and I'm going to end up talking to you about Jesus. Now, I know that doesn't make me a particularly popular counselor, but the issue, beloved, is not that I'm insensitive. It's that I'm radically and thoroughly Christian. And the entire Christian life, including marriage, is built upon this truth. Moral imperatives grow out of redemptive indicatives. And one of those redemptive indicatives is the second coming of Jesus Christ, who will return to finish what He's begun in us, to bring our salvation to its final and eternal expression. And the point is simply this, a preoccupation with that fact will rekindle your passion to persevere. My dear friends, let me give you a simple axiom to hold on to this morning. You can tuck it in your back pocket. Never forget it. You may not like it, and it may sting you a bit. It stings me. But I believe that it is absolutely true without refutation, and it is this: what you believe determines how you behave. Point, end of story. Look at me when I say this to you. Look me in the eye. What you believe determines how you behave, without exception. If a person says, I believe the gospel, but their life fails to conform to the gospel, they don't believe the gospel. Even as Christians, my friends, every time we sin, we reveal a vacuum of faith. We engage in unethical business practices because we really don't believe God will satisfy us. Men return to pornography on the internet because they really don't believe what God says about the devastating effects of such sin. Students cheat on tests because they really don't believe God will honor their integrity. A wife refuses to submit to her husband because she really doesn't believe that pleasing the Lord is more important than getting her own way. Women hold on to their bitterness against one another in the congregation because they really don't believe what God says about the importance of the unity of the church. All sin, every sin, in one way or another, is a lack of faith.
It's a sad thing, friends. But evangelicals for so long have worked to make such a distinct disjunction between faith and obedience, faith and obedience, faith and obedience. But this so clearly misses the meaning of the Bible. Because you realize that obedience is nothing more than faith expressed. Obedience is nothing more than faith exercised. Which is why you understand, we discover repeatedly throughout the Bible, that the basis for our judgment before the living God on the great and final day will always be our works. Show me one passage in the Bible where judgment is occurring and Jesus says, did you accept me? Okay, move to the right. Never. Every scene of judgment in the Bible, the basis for the judgment is works. Even right here in verse 12. I'm coming quickly and my reward is with me to repay each person according to whether or not he's come forward in the Billy Graham crusade. Whether or not he's been baptized at Christ Community Church. My reward is with me to repay each person according to what he has done. Our obedience to Jesus Christ is so much the irrefutable fruit of our faith in Jesus Christ that our eternal judgment will be determined by our obedience. What we believe determines how we behave. Own it, beloved. Come to terms with it. Stop making excuses. What we believe determines how we behave. Do you believe in the second coming of Jesus Christ? His quick coming? If you do, it will alter the way you live. Are you in need of rekindling your passion to persevere? Many of you no doubt would have to say this morning, yes. My commitment to the gospel has waned these days. It's not what it once was. I've become compromised in ways that I know are out of step with the gospel. My lusts have gotten the better of me. Money has become too important to me. My work has become the idol to which everything else in my life must bow. Let me ask you this morning, as one who by my own admission needs so desperately to grow in this area, have you given much thought in recent days to the imminent return of Jesus Christ? Doing so will change us, beloved. It will give fresh perspective to our choices. It will refocus the way we parent our children. It will safeguard us from recreational excesses. It will renew our devotion to ministry. It will deepen our compassion for people who are not Christians. I was reminded this past week of Richard Baxter, one of the old Puritan pastors. A man who preached regularly, a man who discipled the entire village in which he lived, the village of Kidderminster, a man who published more pages of Bible study and theology than any other English writer. He was a man, interestingly enough, who lived with unrelenting sufferings, unbelievable sufferings in many expressions. I would remind you, long before the days of antibiotics, painkillers, sophisticated medical technologies. He was asked on occasion, given all your sufferings, how have you persevered so productively all these years? To which he replied, I think about heaven for 30 minutes every day. I think, my friends, the same principle will prove to be true for us if we reestablish the priority of the second coming of Jesus Christ. If we more intentionally consider His quick return. We need to talk about it more. We need to sing about it more. We need to think about it more. As we draw things to a close this morning, let me give you two simple assignments that by the grace of God I myself want to accomplish. Here's the first. Spend 10 minutes each day this week thinking about the second coming of Jesus Christ. Now here's the wisdom in my assignment. I'm not asking you to make a commitment for the rest of your life. I'll just set you up to fail, won't I? I'm not asking you to make this commitment for a year. I'm asking you to do something that is well within your capacities. You can do without 10 minutes of sleep. Spend 10 minutes each day this week thinking about the second coming of Jesus Christ. You say, 10 minutes? How can I think about the second coming of Jesus for 10 minutes? Here's how you can do it. Take your Bible in your hand. Look up one passage that speaks of His second coming. Slowly and carefully read what it says. Find the moral imperative. And then ask the Holy Spirit how it should alter some aspect of the way you live. Then obey. Spend 10 minutes each day this week thinking about the second coming of Jesus Christ. You may get hooked. Here's the second assignment. Show up tonight at 6 o'clock as we gather for the purpose of celebrating the Lord's Supper. Show up tonight to celebrate the Lord's Supper with us. You say, what does that have to do with anything? The Lord's Supper calls us to the past, Christ's sacrifice on the cross. It addresses us in the present, prompting us to self-examination. But it also directs us to the future because, as the Apostle tells us, when we partake of the Lord's Supper, we proclaim the death of Jesus Christ until He comes. The Lord's Supper should always fill us with anticipation for the second coming of Jesus Christ. Begin today to rekindle your passion to persevere. Come tonight to remind yourself that He is coming quickly. Would you bow your heads with me, please? Our Father in heaven, we love You and we thank You for Your Word. We are thankful, O God, for the confident assurance that is ours, the return of our Lord and Savior Jesus. Our Father, we here at Christ Community Church, the Christians who form the membership of this place, we revel always in the first coming of Your Son, His incarnation, the mystery of it, His life of obedience, His sacrificial death on the cross as our substitute, His mighty resurrection from the dead, His glorious ascension in fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies, His session at Your right hand is our great King. O Lord and God, as we ponder these things, we're inclined to live differently. We want to live differently. We realize that a sinful lifestyle is incongruent with those things. And so we return to them and think about them and sing about them over and over and over again. But Father, all of your redemptive work through Christ for us is still insufficiently understood until we appreciate the final expression of it. And that is the return of your Son to consummate what He has already inaugurated. And the recognition of His return, His quick return, can have profound implications on how we live right now, the choices we make this very day. Lord and God, as we make a more conscientious effort to reflect upon the coming of our Savior and all that that will mean, we pray that You by Your Spirit would fuel us to a more passionate perseverance. That our Savior would be pleased with us rather than ashamed of us when He returns. That we would be busy about His work, His kingdom, His honor, His glory. Father, I pray that in the next couple of weeks, as we ponder this further and consider the implications of it further, that this would set in place a more permanent disposition in the life of Christ Community Church. That we would preach and witness to a Savior who has not only come once, but a Savior who is coming again. Help us, for the sake of our own perseverance, dear Father, help us to remember the coming of Your Son, Jesus.